Good morning. Let me just say, I'm so glad you all are here. Because I was just up at our family camp, and there were like hundreds of people there, and I'm thinking, I'm going to be the only one there tomorrow. So I'm thinking this morning, I'm like, I'm going to be preaching to like my wife. And so glad to see you here. If you're new here, man, just wanted to welcome you. Glad that you're here, truly are. If this is your first time here, man, this is our family, and I love our family. One of the things that's important about our family is we are very serious about the Word of God. And so if you need a Bible today and you came in, you don't have a Bible, look at you. Thank you. Who said that? Scott, this good-looking man would love to bring you a Bible, and he'll get you one. We're passionate about it because we believe God inspired it. It's given to us so that we might know him, walk with him. We might know how to walk through this world. It's truth. And so we preach it unashamedly, and we live by it as much as the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to do that. So it is good to have you here. Just a couple of things before I get in there, and you can start opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians if you want, but in the month of November, probably the second weekend of November, we are going to start having a Saturday night service again. And so, thank you. We took some time off, but we will get it going. There's actually already a service going on that we're going to actually pull together. It's from the Spanish congregation in regard, but it's not in Spanish, it's in English. So if you want to start going on at 7 o'clock on Saturday nights, you definitely can, but we are going to get that going. But let me just real briefly talk about the election coming up. Several people have asked me lately, hey, can you help me understand how am I supposed to approach the election? And so generally, let me just give you how I approach it, which is this. Number one, the greatest thing we can do when we approach an election is not to approach it as a Republican or a Democrat. We approach it as followers of Jesus Christ. We are Christians first and foremost. Now with that, do each side have a platform and things that they talk about? Of course they do. And so the way I would say it is evaluate them biblically. Be driven by understanding what they're saying. In other words, as we vote, and maybe some of you have a conscience issue and you don't vote, but I think it's one of the greatest ways that we as Christians can engage into our political system. And so it's an opportunity for us to dive in. But make sure that you're driven biblically. So like on one issue, abortion, this one's pretty simple for me. It's that when you look at it, Scripture says we're not to murder. I don't care if it's something that there's a little one that's been just conceived, clear to an older person. We don't kill people. God's job is he's the one who gives life and he's the one who takes it. That's not our responsibility. So in other words, we can evaluate some of the things in which different people stand for and we're able to look at it. And so above all, when you enter in to vote, everything we do, whether we eat or sleep, no matter what it is, we do all to the glory of God. That's how we vote. But the other thing then we have to think through is not only how we love God, but the next aspect is how we love people. See, so often what happens is I go into the voting booth thinking about who. When you go in to vote, let me just remind you, the Scriptures remind us, it's not about you. And so in it, we go in to vote on behalf of thinking about how is it that we best love other people. Think about it that way. In fact, in a world in which we live today that is so clamoring for our rights, isn't it incredible that the one that we follow laid down his rights? In other words, some of you are going, boy, where are you going? Don't mess with my Second Amendment. I'll tell you what. I'm from Wyoming. When you're born, they don't give you a baby rattle. They don't do the baby's first book. You get a gun. And so I understand all these things. It's not about my rights. Christ said it's for freedom that Christ set you free, not as an opportunity to gratify self, but as an opportunity to serve others. The final aspect of it is this, is that I always tell people, don't vote scared. What do we as Christians have to be afraid of? Our God is King. Right? Every leader in the world, God holds their life in His hands. They don't take another breath unless our God allows it to happen. Now, do I hear about pastors being asked for their notes in regards to what they preached in Houston and they could potentially face whatever they're going to face? Does that scare me? Well, on one level, yeah, because I really don't want to hand them off my notes and say, look at it. So don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting up here going that, saying that I don't battle with it. But in a republic like ours, we always get the leaders we deserve. What I mean by that is the leaders come out of how people vote. If you want to change who our leaders are, you change who votes. Now, what I mean by that is that's what our job is as followers of Jesus Christ, is to land the greatest message ever, the gospel, out into our world as a means of transformation. And I promise you, the church does their job, and they do it effectively. Our leaders will change. But Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 said, but don't be surprised if a fiery ordeal comes upon you. Nation after nation after nation that is chosen to reject God eventually will feel the outcome of their rejection, which is a society that falls apart. But here's the good news I have for you. You can't stop our God. If you forgot about the fact, back in the United Kingdom at the time, everybody was upset because they were being oppressed in their religion. And so these little people took a boat. And they came across the Atlantic Ocean. And a group of churches started, and God created one of the greatest missionary movements out of this country, the United States. But if God needs to switch countries to accomplish His work, guess what He'll do? He'll do His work. Don't vote scared. Vote as a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? So that's my voting guide. I don't have it written down, but you can take it in with you. You can write those things and go, God, love, don't be scared, and bam, off we go, all right? So with that said, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. This is what we're doing. We're looking at this whole issue, and today we're going to be talking about this concept of freedom. Imagine that. I just talked about it. We're going to talk about it again. Now, what I tried to do for us, and especially laying out where we're going to be going, is I started in Psalm 19, if you remember. And the goal of Psalm 19 was to get to this very end in which David says, I think along with all of us that have ever followed God, who can discern His errors? Or in other words, why do I still sin? Right? All of us in here, I don't care who we are, every single one of us that are out there, we just are constantly plagued with the weight that we just struggle with sin. He talked about hidden faults, in other words, those sins that we don't even see. And if you remember right, I told you, if you don't think you have hidden faults, ask your spouse. They'd be happy to talk with you about them. But even too, he talked about presumptuous sins, just those sins that we outright know we aren't supposed to do, but we do it anyways. But he also talked about this concept in which he called it enslaving sin, is that some of us can get to this point where sin can just weigh us to the point that we're enslaved to it. And the main issue that we wanted to get across is every single one of us in here, even those of us that know Jesus Christ, while we have died to sin, sin is still with us. And if you don't think sin is with you, you are deceived. You've missed the point. But not only that, he said, this is the good news of Psalm 19, is that we have a God who forgives to the fullest extent. In fact, in it, in verse 14 in Psalm 19, he says He's our Redeemer. He's this one who has the capacity, no matter what sin you've committed, and so all of us in here, I don't care, whatever sin you've committed, our God is greater than our sin, and the work of Jesus that He accomplished on the cross overcomes any sin. Our God forgives sin to the fullest extent, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far He throws it away. But He's not only our Redeemer, He's our rock. Is that all of us in here that possess the Holy Spirit and the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to get this in our heads. we have the capacity not to sin. I'm not saying we're going to leave here and be sinless. John said, anyone who claims that he doesn't sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But what we are saying is we have the capacity not to sin. And then what we talked about last week is how that sin then gets demonstrated. And we talked about this idea out of 1 Corinthians 8, 1. We're either making a name for ourselves or we're making a name for who? God, right? That's kind of how we laid it out. Is we talked about in it that every one of us has a tendency to puff ourselves up. In other words, sin is just this identity within us that we want to be seen, but we're to be John the Baptist, that he must become greater and I must become less. That when we're truly satisfied, when we're truly fulfilled, is when we're putting on God display the most. That's what God designed us to do. And so if you want true contentment, true joy, you can start exiting living for myself and I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And the way he says we do that is that we now love, we build one another up in this thing called love. In other words, I begin to love, I begin to live for others. Now, inside of this issue, this is so important, is that Paul now is going to explain to us, well, how do you do that? Now, if you remember right, the issue in these people, when you look at 1 Corinthians 8, is around this concept. Look down in verse 1, and you can see it. He says, now concerning, and he says, food sacrificed to idols. We explained this last week. We talked about that back in the day, what would happen is people would go in, they would take their sacrifices to whatever idol, Apollos, Venus, even Bacchus, even to the emperor at that time, to the Caesar, and they would come in and offer this sacrifice to it, and a bunch of them then would sit around, a third of it would go up to the god, a third would then be sold out in the market, and a third would be, they'd kind of celebrate and have a little feast around it. Now, what was going on, though, within this church is that there were some people that saw no problem with this, and they even built a theological understanding of it. They quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, there's only one God, Psalm 115, that idols, all they are is they're just stones made with hands. They have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, mouths but don't speak. They have hands that don't serve and feet that don't walk. And they built out this case and said, see, idols are stupid, and here's your memory verses to understand it. But when you get to verse 7, and you can look down in there, Paul says that while that knowledge might work for you, there's some that don't have this knowledge. He says, not all of us possess this knowledge. Now, in it, I told you just a story, even out of my past. I come from a background in which I have a great-grandfather who was a drunk. He was always out of control. At different times, was abusive, even did it towards my grandmother. My grandmother said, even she said to the day that before she died, she said, I could smell alcohol and I would imagine my father over the top of me beating me up. In other words, and when you look down in verse 7, he says it's this idea that they're the way that they are because of their past. They were sinned against in that way. So there's these people that used to go to the idols, the temples, and when they would go into the temples as Christians now, the sights and the sounds and the smells would remind them of who they used to be. And the whole idea Paul is talking about in there is that that particular person, you get them to do that, and it's just brutal on them. It's difficult. So he says, don't do that. Now, what he's going to do now is explain to us why this is the case. So if you got your Bibles, what I'd like to do, and I'd like to have actually everybody stand up. Let me read 8:1 through 13. And then we'll get into this concept of these people and why they're the way they are, the two different types of people that are associated here. So let's start in verse 1. Let's stand up together in honor of the Lord, and let me just read it to you. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, that one is known by God. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, look, we know that the idol has no real existence, that there's no God but one. For although there may be so many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, then I'm never going to eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let me pray. God, would you please help me to be able to explain this? Would you help us to see how it applies to us? And God, would we truly be the church you've designed us to be that loves to the extent of giving up my rights as a means of loving others, please? In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. Let's dive in. All right. And before we get there, let me just take you real quickly over to 10:31 so I can show you our goal, where we're going to try to get to. 10:31. This is where Paul's going to get to, the part where we're going to finish with. He says, where this is going to end is, so whether you eat or drink the most mundane things of life, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32. Now in it, he says, I want you to, this is how you're going to do it, that give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, in other words, those would be unbelievers, or to the church of God, those are the believers. Just as I try, listen to me, I what? So in other words, can we always make people happy? Okay, let me just thought I'd stop there for a second. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, Paul's final outcome, and now listen to this, where he wants to get all of them is where they truly make a name for God, and the way that they're going to make a name for God is becoming imitators of Christ. Now, one of the things that we know is that we start to act like those that we imitate, don't we? It's funny how, like, when you're in high school, my friend buys something, I imitate them. I was watching my son the other day. It scared the snot out of me. He's over there, and he's interacting with my wife, and I'm kind of sarcastic, and I play with people. And in it, my son starts to interact with somebody at family camp, and he totally starts playing with their mind. And I'm like, oh, no, my son's becoming me. God, help us. Now, in it, if you remember right, what I said last week is I don't have to find love, I need to find who? Christ. And when I find Christ, what finds me? Love, okay? Now, what he's going to mean by this is I want you to be mimickers of Christ, and so therefore what we have to understand is how Christ loved people. Now, the way in which he's going to talk about it is that, first of all, he's going to talk about these strong believers in chapter 8, and they're to give up their rights and go love the people that are weak. And we'll define that out here in just a second. In chapter 9, though, he's going to say is that all of us need to become all things to all people so that we might do what? Save some, right? That's going to be his goal. In other words, I'm going to forego my rights. This is the way we're going to love people. This is how we're going to make a name for God. Is that as I die to myself as the means of loving other people. That's what it means to imitate Christ. Now keep your finger in there and go with me to Philippians 2. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is a passage that people go to quite often in regards to this, but just go a few pages over to Philippians 2 and let me show you what I'm talking about. Now, all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, he's been saying to us, we have the mind of Christ, so therefore, if we have the mind of Christ, we're to walk like him, live like him, talk like him. And look what Paul does in Philippians, just to kind of support this idea. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, watch this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but now he says, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's where we're going to see this, the way Jesus died to himself, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he says, therefore, God highly exalted him. So in other words, what Paul wants us to get is that if we're going to truly look like Christ, it means dying to myself as the means of doing it, of taking care of others. That's what it means to make most of God and not to make most of my name. Now, in this particular passage in 8, what he's going to get after is this group of people he calls the strong, okay? Now, let me just walk you through who these two types of people are so we can get our minds around what Paul's trying to do. The weak in this particular context, he's going to let us know, are people who through former association, look at verse 7, are people that when they eat food sacrificed to idols, the only thing they can think about because their conscience is weak is that they're actually eating in honor of that idol. In other words, their conscience is just weak. It's not able to handle the reality that Paul says it doesn't really matter the food you eat. It doesn't matter if you do eat or you don't eat. Paul, he sees that, but he says, do you understand there's people that when they really go into this, they think actually that they're eating the food as if the idol were real. He wants the strong to see this. See, oftentimes when people come out of sin, whether they come out of drinking or they come out of drugs or they come out of sexual sin, they come out of all kinds of backgrounds, we can sit down and show them the memory verses all we want, but at the end of the day, it just takes a long time sometimes to disconnect ourselves from our past, doesn't it? I mean, still to this day, you take me into certain spots and I'm just reminded of my sin. A couple summers ago when I took my sabbatical, I'll never forget, I walked into a bar and a grill with some of my family, and I looked across the room, and it was a girl that I dated a long time ago, but I had so trashed her and done wrong things to her. And suddenly what happens to you? Your past doesn't just come back on you. I walked across the room, and I wanted to say hi to her, but really the thing I wanted to do when I finally got to do was just look at her and say, please forgive me for the way I treated you. Just floods back in. And so what Paul is saying here, these weak people, is when he talks about their conscience, is their conscience hasn't grown yet into an understanding of what God's word is, and they eat it, and when they eat it, they feel like they're sinning. They just feel wrong. Now, not only that about these particular weak ones, but we learned some other things from Romans 14. Turn back, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8 and go over to Romans 14. Let me show you something else about who these weak people are. Romans 14. He's going to explain a few other things about them. Look at verse 2. In it, as he's talking, He's explaining these people that are weak. You see that in verse 1. He says, don't quarrel over it, but welcome them. In verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. That's the strong. We're going to talk about it in a second. While the weak person in this case eats only vegetables. He's probably come out of a background in which it's wrong to eat meat. It was kind of, I guess, maybe the original vegetarian. Verse 3, and I pray for them. If you're a vegetarian, I'm kidding. But he says this, look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, look, one person esteems one day as better than the other. He's talking about Jews in regards to the Sabbath. While others esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks, for none of us lives to himself. Now, here's the key. The person who struggles with their weak conscience is not sinning. They're just immature in their faith. That's all it is. And in fact, what Paul wants them to understand is that the worst thing they could do in this particular moment is violate their conscience. The conscience is that thing inside of us, and I'm going to get more into it next week, but it's that thing that tells us right and wrong. In Romans 2, it talks about the fact that every person, when they're born and come into this world, we have this sense of right and wrong within us. The problem is our conscience can be moved and adjusted. So when they walk in there, and that's what Paul wants us to get, these people that are weak, when they go to eat, their conscience just screams, don't do it. At all costs, don't do it. Now there's the danger that Paul, I think, wants to get at that we're going to look at more next week. But you know this, that the more you tell your conscience to shut up, you get yourself into a dangerous position, don't you? The more you tell your conscience, I don't care what you're saying, shut up, don't tell me right or wrong, and you go ahead and tell it that, eventually you begin to shut your conscience off in all kinds of ways. In fact, that's Paul's point in Romans 1 when he gets to the end of it, is that a culture can actually get to the point where we tell our conscience, shut up. It just slowly becomes calloused. Paul says, don't do that to them. In fact, if they say they can't and they're going to sin, his point is don't push them. But not only is it not sin, he's going to go back and go back to 1 Corinthians 8. He also wants them to know that the key issue behind it is that they're just immature. And oftentimes the way in which we know in which somebody's weak is they'll say things like this, and I've heard this from people. I can see from the Bible that I'm allowed to do this, but every time I participate in it, I just feel guilty. I don't participate in this particular thing because if I go down that path, I might go back into the sin that Christ rescued me from. This sin has been part of my family for generations. My grandpa and mom struggled with this issue, so I probably have a predisposition to do the same. Now, that's a complete lie. In other words, nowhere in the Bible do we ever learn that. That's just kind of psychobabblegook that we hear from people. It's not a true statement. But that person hears that, and the idea is they don't want to sin. They want to honor God by not sinning. So don't tell them to shut off their conscience. For Paul, he sees the crisis in this particular situation when you look down in verse 8. Is that this strong person, which we'll talk about here in a second, is looking at them and saying, you know what, but it's for freedom. We have all this freedom. Just step into it. Just go there. Go participate in it. When I first came to know Jesus Christ, I came out of a lot of drinking. And I'll never forget, I was a part of this campus group at my school, and all of them looked at me at that particular point, and they were going to go grab beers. And in the back of my head, I'm like, Toddy don't know how to drink beers correctly. But they said, Todd, come on, let's go. And I'm like, no, I better not. And they walked me through why alcohol was okay. I remember going with them. I showed up at it. And even Paul's point in this is that I shut off my conscience, and that night I remember how broken I was because I came home drunk. See, this is what Paul's talking about. I mean, that night I just remember bawling that I'd gone back into the sin that I had just come out of. Paul says, don't play with people's consciences. But it's not only that. Is that oftentimes, though, then it comes down to seeing somebody else engaging in it. Look at verse 8. He gets done and he says, look, food will not commend us to God. We're not better off if we do, and no better off if we do or we don't. But then in verse 10, he says, if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Then in other words, it's not even that I've coerced them into it, but the idea is that I see you doing it, and I can't even believe that you're doing it, and it just aches my conscience. It tears me apart. In other words, I have to not only be careful what I eat, but I need to be careful of who is eating around me, is kind of his point. Now with this, it's important to understand, is that in Romans 14, that person that sees somebody else doing something that Scripture allows them to do, they're not to become judgmental. They're not to now look at that person eating and say, oh my gosh, what's wrong with them? They must not even be a follower of Jesus Christ, or how could any Christian do something like that? In their crisis of conscience, Paul tells them in Romans 14:3, don't look down upon them, but he also understands that when somebody else sees that, it is so hard. This violation could lead to guilt that Scripture never intended. It could lead to the dulling, eventually callousness of the conscience, because we don't know about this right or wrong thing. Finally, it could lead to the sin of what I call legalism, what the Bible talks about. Is that after a while, if I don't learn how to mature my conscience, I could just get very comfortable and safe inside of it. And the Bible says that I stay inside of that thing long enough, I can sear my conscience and I can become a legalist. One who thinks that rules and regulations and policies are the way that I protect myself against sin. But listen to me. If you're somebody that lives by rules and regulations and policies thinking that's how you're not going to sin, in Colossians 2:23, it says it has no value whatsoever in stopping you from sinning. You can put all the rules you want to around you, and they're not going to protect you from sin. Also talks about in Galatians 5:16, where he says, keep in step with the Spirit, then you don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Is that I just need to walk with God. But there are people, he says, that don't understand this. Now here's the key. If you are somebody in here that's weak, don't stay there. Don't stay there. The longer that you stay there, the more comfortable you become, and you become dangerous to the church. Have you ever noticed that inside of the Gospels, who did Jesus get upset with the most? The sinners? The legalists. And in fact, even within it, it's hard sometimes to tell the difference between the legalist and the weak. It's this fine line that happens that after a while, the legalist just gets so comfortable there and they think everyone else, if they want to be mature, this is who I need to look like. And Paul is so cared and so concerned for this weak one that he doesn't go there, that actually he's now going to give a command to the strong to go back. So the key is in this, while there are weak within us, the weak are not to stay there. Does everybody hear me? If so, nod your head. Okay. Told you it's going to be a little technical today. All right? And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I've seen so many churches ripped apart by legalists. People that early on, they were just weak. And they stayed there long enough. And after a while, they start to say things, feeling so proud about themselves. They say things like, I know that the Bible allows me to participate in that, But I believe I'm supposed to live to a higher standard. If you ever hear somebody say that, that is one of the first statements of a legalist, as if somehow there's a higher standard than the Bible. I know that the Bible allows for me to participate in that. I'm just more conservative than you. No, you're just okay leaving biblical truth easier than I am. I believe that we're supposed to be different than the world. Sure, we're supposed to be different, but not in the gray areas. Where? In the black and white areas, the clear mandates of Scripture. When I first came to know Jesus Christ, I didn't know what to do with it, with all the rules that weren't even in Scripture that everyone was telling me to follow. You couldn't dance, you couldn't sing, you couldn't, you know, spend your money incorrectly, you couldn't chew, you couldn't date girls that do. I mean, it was just like, it was all this stuff in which they began to lay these rules out there. And I'll never forget walking into the first church I was involved in. I had my hat on backwards and I'm like, I'm going to come worship Jesus. And out of nowhere, this older gentleman, I just feel, boom. And I look over and he's got my hat in his hand. He goes, young man, how dare you defile the house of God? I grab my hat, I walk to my chair and think, wow, this Jesus thing isn't very fun. There's these things that just destroy the church. They sneak in, and after a while, have you ever noticed that churches get the stumble police? You ever seen those? If you do that, you might cause somebody to what? Stumble. Stumble here, stumble there, stumble everywhere. We're just going to be a bunch of stumblers if we're not careful. That stumble thing has everything to do, not with just because somebody doesn't have a preference. It's because they've come out of sin and we're going to care for them and walk them into maturity. It's not just because it's a preference of yours. In fact, what Paul says in Galatians 5, if you keep this up, you're going to tear apart the church. And I'll tell you this, as one who loves you incredibly, I always have deference to those thinking they might be weak, but I'm at a point in my life as a pastor, if you're the legalist, I will confront you to your face. Galatians 2 says Paul went and confronted Peter smack dab to his face because he entered into legalism, and he said, Peter, you have stepped outside of the gospel. You are wrecking the church of God. You can become dangerous. But it's not just that, it's also the strong, okay? We're going to talk about next week how the weak are going to have to learn to stretch their conscience into biblical truth. That's what they're going to try to do. But then in this, the strong need to understand that the freedom that God has given us is not for us, but for who? Him. The beauty of our freedom now is not that I'm just going to go off and do whatever the heck I want, but now this freedom, he says in Galatians 5, is an opportunity to serve others in love. See, you'll sometimes hear the strong say something like this, it's my right to have, this is my freedom. You hear that and you should look at them and go, oh my gosh, you're a dangerous person. I'm going to back off from you. You hear him say things like this, that you know what? Those people, they just don't get it. If they understood this like I do, they just don't get it. In a weird way, you can just see this. The legalist puffs himself up because he's so proud of himself that he doesn't do things. And then all of a sudden, the strong puffs him up because he does do those things. You'll see the strong, they're supposed to do something in regards to the weak. That their conscience may not be defiled, Paul says, but when you look down in 1 Corinthians 8, they're to go back to these particular weak ones and get to know these weak ones. And they're going to see this now as we move along in 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 14, is to help those that are weak to begin to have a conscience that stretches, that has a greater understanding of biblical truth. See, the one who is weak needs to bring his conscience into submission of Scripture. The one who is strong needs to bring his freedom into submission of Scripture. That's why Paul said, don't go beyond what's written. That's the key. One says, I'll come back to you because I love you, but I'm going to love you enough that I'm going to help you to be able to stretch your conscience so that we can go love our world. Because Paul said eventually all of us have to become all things to all people. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To the strong, the weak, these different people. In order for us to be most effective in reaching people for the gospel, let me help you to have a conscience that models Scripture, not just your preferences. But the strong in here can become dangerous too. And let me just be the first one to confess to you, this is where I fail. I have fought so long against legalists that I have a predisposition that the moment I hear certain words, I've run over all kinds of weak people at the expense of protecting our church against legalists. I'll hear little code words and I'll fire up. And I'll be ready to fight, even though I'm a lover, not a fire. The strong want their rights so badly that they forget the point of our freedom is not our rights, but love. That's the point of freedom. So let me just finish this way. I think there's some of you in here that are on this end, you're the weak. And before I talk about what I talk next week, I want those of you in here that maybe I touched a chord on you. And some of you, I want you to acknowledge that I need to help bring my conscience more and more into submission of Scripture. There's some of you in here that, man, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't date girls that chew, but like, you're on this end of it and you're so proud of yourself that you don't do certain things. Can I just tell you, you are puffing yourself up. And this is the group of people that Paul is writing to. Don't puff yourself up. But then there's some of you over here that you don't think about people. You just want your rights. And if anybody doesn't live up to your rights, you basically look down on them. You despise them, he says in Romans 14. And I'll tell you what, the reason that I'm about ready to get really into this next week, and I'm just loading this off this week to get us ready, if we're ever going to be the church God wants us to be, we have got to deal with this. Because within our church, I've heard so many people that have gone off to their extremes, the no drinking people, the no smiling people, I'm kidding, the drinking people, the wrongly smiling people. We've gone off to our little camps, right? And we've patted ourselves on the back and we've thought we're so great because we've arrived. And I'm here to tell you, going back to Psalm 19, sin is with us, isn't it? If you don't think that you're one of these people, you're deceived. And I'll tell you what, though. God begins to teach us how to love each other. Watch out. We become this church that doesn't despise the weak or doesn't judge the strong. We're going to be a church that's going to accomplish exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. Amen? Okay, now, maybe some of you today have realized you're one of these. If you want prayer, I'd love to pray with you. Maybe some of you out there are really mad at me because of what I've said. Come up and I'll give you a hug. I really will. As long as you promise not to hit me. There's security guys here. They don't like it when you hit me. But with it, let me go back to what I said last week. If you're weak in order to become strong, you don't have to try to become strong. You need to find God. And when you find God, strength will find you. If you're somebody over here that's weak that needs to learn how to love, or strong that needs to learn how to love the weak, you don't have to find out how to love the weak. You need to find God and He will teach you how to love the weak. I'm going to become a broken record these next few weeks. At the end of the day, let's go seek God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen? Okay, now I will finish. Father, thank you so much for today. Would you please help us to be a church that learns how to truly love? God, I pray for the strong in this room, those that don't have offenses to be able to, to eat certain things or go down certain paths that the Bible doesn't restrict. God, would you teach them to love the weak? Father, not as a means of leaving the weak where the weak are, but as a means of helping the weak to be able to come strong. God, would you protect them against pride, against arrogance, against demanding their rights, and instead would you teach them to use their freedom to love? God, would you do a work amongst our weak? Father, would you please start to teach us that restricting freedom is not maturity, it's immaturity. And Father, would you do a work inside of those of us that are weak in this church that truly we would be able to go into all kinds of groups of people, the strong, the weak, the Jew, the Greek, whatever it is, God, so that we might save some. Father, we want to be a contrast community. We want to be different in those things that are black and white. But God, help us to be in the world in regards to just the reality of these freedom you've given us, but not of the world. God, do a work in us, I beg you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.